Well, we are given in this 52nd psalm a picture of an olive tree planted in the house of the Lord. It's a picture of the life of faith. At first sight, it may not strike you as a particularly exciting picture. Olive trees are somewhat drab in colour. There's a certain understated attractiveness about a hillside of silvery leaves shimmering in the sun. And they do produce a crop of olives once a year. But they are not the most striking of trees. But the picture that we're given in this psalm is actually rather beautiful, understood in its context. This picture of the life of faith, King David gives us in the context of being hunted by jealous King Saul. At the time contemplated in this psalm, he had been anointed to be king, but was not yet king. He was a fugitive. He was on the run. And specifically, as we'll see in a moment, David is distraught and lamenting over an appalling thing that Saul has just done. And that lament takes up the first seven verses. But then there is a rather striking shift in tone when he moves from his contemplations on that event to his reflections on his own situation in the last couple of verses of this psalm. So what I want us to see is the beauty of the picture that David gives us and what it means for us. And I hope that it will strengthen us to stand firm in the faith, like well-rooted olive trees, whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil are throwing at us at the moment, or may do in the year ahead. And David gives us some very solid reasons for knowing that we can trust as he does, as a well-rooted olive tree. So let's simply consider the context that we're given in verses 1 to 7, and then we'll focus on some details of David's metaphor, David's picture, in the last couple of verses, before we conclude by thinking what it means for us. The context, then. The context is terrible. It's a context of betrayal and an event of great wickedness. You can see from the heading that Doeg the Edomite has betrayed David by telling Saul, who was pursuing him and wanting to kill him, that David has been seen in the house of Ahimelech. These events are described for us in some detail in chapters 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel, but I will summarise them very briefly for us rather than taking us to those chapters. David is on the run with his men. A number of years have passed since he struck down Goliath, and Saul is now intensely jealous of him and intends to destroy him. David and his small company come to Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, and Ahimelech helps them by giving them bread and the sword of Goliath, which for some reason was stashed there. Ahimelech thought that David was on a mission for Saul and not on the run from him. But this man, Doeg the Edomite, who was Saul's chief herdsman, happened to see all of this, and he went and told Saul. Ahimelech was summoned by Saul and quite reasonably protested his innocence. But nonetheless, Saul commanded Doeg to strike down not only Ahimelech the priest, but his whole family and everyone else in the city of priests where he lived and ministered. Man and woman, even oxen and donkey. Just one man escaped, a son of Ahimelech, to bring David the grim news. And of course, David is greatly grieved. And more than that, he blames himself for what has happened. He says, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" It's a horrendous crime that Saul and Doeg have committed. David is grief-stricken, and that's made only worse by his sense of personal responsibility for what has happened. So, reflecting on these events, David picks up his pen and writes this psalm. And unsurprisingly, three quarters of it is a lament, a cry of pain, and an outpouring of the righteous anger of David directed at this mighty man who has done this wicked thing. Most of it is actually addressed to Doeg himself, Although it's not entirely clear whether it's Doeg or Saul whom he's addressing, all of David's charges against Doeg would apply equally to Saul. Saul commanded it, Doeg carried out the massacre. And so he says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? You devise destruction. You love evil more than good. You love lying words and words that devour." In other words, Doeg, how could you have done this? Have you no fear of God? Do you have no idea that you are under the eye of God, who is fundamentally good and gracious, a God of unchangeable, steadfast love? Notice how he ties those things together, and just in the first verse there. You're boasting of evil, but God is good. Do you not know that because of his commitment to what is good, he must therefore destroy you, literally tear you down forever, and uproot you from the land of the living? Your folly, Doeg, or is it Saul, is so great and so self-destructive that you will forever be an object of ridicule for the righteous. Perhaps the reference to laughter in verse 6 seems a little out of place to you. We should lament over evil and not laugh at it. But the word refers to derision as much as humour. It's in fact the same word that we find in Psalm 2, referring to God's laughter at the foolish plottings of kings and rulers who take their stand against the Lord's anointed. But Doeg had made his bed and he will lie on it. He has sided with Saul against David, the Lord's anointed. And it's an utterly foolish thing to do. The man who does not make God his strength, meaning his refuge, is quite simply a man who is seeking his own destruction. And that is as true today as it was 3,000 years ago when these events took place. Well, given the ugliness of Doeg's betrayal and the massacre of the innocents, as I say, it is unsurprising that David should lament the conduct of this man and indeed the destiny of this man. But what then is more surprising, perhaps, is the sudden shift in mood that we find as we move to the last couple of verses at the end of the psalm. From the ugliness of Doeg's conduct and destiny to the beauty, spiritually considered, of David's situation and destiny. His physical situation is far from beautiful, on the run. But now let's consider the metaphor that he gives us that describes his spiritual situation. The olive tree. "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and forever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good." So let's consider a couple of the details of the olive tree simile in these verses. And then let's think about the implications that David goes on to infer from them. First, he says he is like a green olive tree. If it's green, it's living. If it's living, presumably it is fruitful in its season. As I say, it may not be a dramatic tree. It doesn't have the kingly grandeur of a mighty oak. It doesn't have the fragrance or colour of a beautiful rose. Its colour is drab and not particularly impressive. It's not a showy tree. It may just remind you of the botanical language of Isaiah chapter 53. The servant of the Lord, of whom David is a forerunner, is described there as being like a plant that has no form or majesty that we should look at it, no beauty that we should desire it. But it is green. The word there can mean green in colour. More than that, the word means luxuriant or flourishing. It's used in Daniel chapter 4, for example, to describe King Nebuchadnezzar flourishing in his palace. Well, how very different was David's predicament compared with Nebuchadnezzar's? He wasn't in a palace at this time. There was nothing luxuriant about his lifestyle. But green and flourishing is how he is able to see himself. A green and flourishing olive tree is healthy. It's alive, it bears fruit. What a contrast between a humble and healthy olive tree, getting on with its life peaceably and productively, and Doeg, the proud, mighty man, who boasts and plots and schemes and pursues his own interests, willing to destroy others in the process as he ingratiates himself with the rich and powerful souls of this world. Many of us will have worked with people who will do anything to elevate themselves, even if it means treading down others in the process. The olive tree does no one any harm. It's not pushy, it's not self-promoting. It lives quietly, simply, and productively. The second detail is even more significant. It's where this olive tree is planted, in the house of the Lord. Now, in David's time, of course, the house of the Lord was the tabernacle, a movable tent, as we read in 2 Samuel, held in place by a set of tent pegs. A strange place to plant a tree. But the tabernacle stands for the presence of the Lord. Yes, David is on the run in the wilderness, like one who has nowhere to lay his head. But spiritually, he knows that he is securely rooted in the presence of the Lord. He has nowhere that he can call his own, but he knows that he is dwelling in a place of absolute security and rest. Again, let's contrast that with Doeg. Doeg, who thinks he is so secure, having ingratiated himself with Saul, having earned an honoured place in Saul's house, he will find that his shelter is but a flappy tent. Tent is the word that is translated here, dwelling place, in verse 5. Literally, the words are, he will tear you away from your tent. A tent may shelter him from the rain, but it will give him no shelter at all from the coming wrath of God. He will be plucked up as easily as a twig in a whirlwind. But then there's David, who dwells eternally, securely in God's house, verse 8. How different things can look to the world's eye. Doeg there, standing proud in the house of Saul, contrasted with homeless David, who was scurrying from one hideout to another. But the eye of faith can see what the physical eye cannot see. It's the one who has made God his refuge, who is actually secure, not the one who seeks his security in the false promises of this passing world. Saul's tent, Doeg's tent, will be torn down, however sturdy they look to the world. David's house will stand forever, because his house is the house of the Lord. And then there's another contrast between David's situation and Doeg's. There are roots mentioned in verse 5, and implicitly there are roots mentioned in verse 8. Where are David's roots? They are irremovably planted in God's house. What about Doeg? Well, he's going to be uprooted from the land of the living. Again, how different things look with the eye of faith. That is the very simple picture of the olive tree that David gives us. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to declare three implications, three corollaries of what it's like to be like an olive tree in the house of God. It's on the basis of being securely rooted in God's house that he goes on to declare, you see there, I trust, I will praise, I will wait. Let's just look at each of those in turn. He says, I trust in the mercy, in other words, the steadfast love, the chesed of God forever and ever. And that's both a declaration of faith and a declaration of assurance. Christian faith consists of trusting in the mercy and love of God as it is proposed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for our eternal security. Trusting in Jesus Christ and forsaking all others, as the wedding vows put it. David is here declaring a confidence that the security he knows today, he will know forever. And the reason why he can be confident is because he knows the fount and origin of that security. It is God's steadfast love. Aha, says the skeptic, or as indeed the Roman Catholic and the Arminian. It's one thing to dwell securely today. It's another thing to know that you will still be in that secure place tomorrow. Perhaps God does love you today, says the skeptic. But what if he changes his mind tomorrow? Or what if you do something to displease him tomorrow, to make him change his mind? No, says David. When the eternal God has set his eternal love upon someone, that will not change. Not because we are steadfast, not because we will not change, but because God himself does not change. He does not love as we love. His love is steadfast. It is covenant love. It's as enduring as his covenant is enduring. It's a work of Almighty God to take anyone into the covenant of grace. And he will not do that, a reverse work of taking anyone out of the covenant of grace. The rest of the Bible tells us that it is no less than a Trinitarian work of God to take someone into the covenant of grace. The Father sets his love upon his children in eternity. The Son becomes incarnate, taking to himself human nature, so that he might pay for the sins of those he redeems on the cross, and he makes them his bride forever. The Holy Spirit moves their stubborn hearts to faith and love and obedience. So the triune God promises covenantally and irreversibly to complete the work that he begins in them. David knows that once planted in the house of God, he can declare his trust in the steadfast love or the mercy of God forever and ever. And that leads on to David's next declaration in verse 9. I will praise you forever because you have done it. But what is the it that God has done to which David refers here? Well, how far back shall we look? Is he thankful because of God settling his love upon him? Is he thankful because God has planted him in his house? Is he thankful because God has so differenced the faithful from those who will not make God their refuge? Surely the it is all of those things that God has done. The point is that it is God who has done it. God has differenced the faithless from the faithful. Faith is a gift of God, and God has planted the faithful in his house. David knows that he did not plant himself in God's house. Has an olive tree ever dug a hole and planted itself in the ground? When did a man ever regenerate his own stubborn heart and bring himself to faith? No, God has done it. And the only reasonable response, if God has done this great work for you, is the unceasing praise and thankfulness that David expresses here. This side of the cross, we know all the more clearly than David knew that God has done it and what God has done for our salvation and security. What God would do was settled in eternity, that our reconciliation and redemption and forgiveness should be purchased at the cross by the second person of the Trinity and applied to us and brought home by the third person of the Trinity. And that's why we'll be singing in a few moments. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And acknowledging that only the power of God and his alone can cleanse the leper's skin and melt the heart of stone. So trees don't plant themselves, and lepers don't heal themselves, and hearts of stone don't melt themselves. So we can join with David in saying, you, our great God, have done it. Glory to God alone. And that's why David can make his final declaration in this psalm. I will wait on your name, for it is good. In the presence of your saints or of the godly, I will wait. I will wait on your name. God's name is God himself, as he has revealed it to mankind. He has revealed himself by his covenant name, Yahweh. His name is good, because God is good. And because God is good, he is forever faithful to his covenant promises. So David doesn't need to fret and to plot and to scheme and take things into his own hands. David is a great model for us, showing that we do not need to do any of those things. However much people around us may be pursuing their own interests and trampling on others in the process, David knew that he was the Lord's anointed and that the Lord would in his time raise him to the throne and bring down the Sauls and the scheming Doegs of this world. And in that he points us forward to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate model of those things. You'll remember that when he was in the hands of his enemies, he remained silent, like a lamb before the shearers. He did not need to answer his human tormentors, because he knew that his kingdom was not of this world. He knew that his Father would raise him up to his eternal throne once his work on earth was done. He did not look to his own interests, we're told. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus was content to wait patiently, a bit like David is waiting patiently here, knowing that he was utterly secure in the hands of his Father, knowing that God would highly exalt him and bestow on him the name that is above every name in his good time. What does this mean for us? It means that you too, if you are a believer, are just as securely rooted in the house of God as David was. You are rooted there because you are securely united with Christ Jesus by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And therefore you too can wait patiently and quietly, trusting in the all-powerful, all-good name of the Lord to lead you through every trial you face in this world and all the way to your eternal rest. One last thing to note, and that is that this dwelling in God's house that the psalmist describes here is no solitary activity or existence. David knows that he is not the only olive tree planted in the house of God. All of God's children are planted and rooted in this house. They all dwell in the presence of the godly. That's why it is so good to gather with our church family week by week. We are not designed to live like isolated trees on a windy hillside. In an olive grove, the trees shelter each other from the fierce winds and storms. We are to gather there like an olive grove as God's people, and there together we will praise God forever. Physically, you may be feeling very isolated. David also knew that desperate isolation. Perhaps your workplace is a spiritual desert. You may be the only Christian there. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your family or in your place of work. Humanly speaking, you may feel very isolated. But the deeper and wonderful truth is that as a believer, you are rooted and planted not only in the house and presence of God, but also in the fellowship of all true believers. Not only are we co-dwellers in the house of God, we see this idea developed further in the New Testament, which says that we are the house of God. We read that earlier in Hebrews 3. We see it again in 1 Peter. And since Jesus himself is the builder of the house of God, we can know that we are being built into a house that will never fall. And for these things, we can thank God forever, because he has done it. I should say finally that perhaps you do not feel that you are yet able to make these declarations of faith that David makes in these last couple of verses. Perhaps the idea of trusting and praising God, whatever your life situation, may seem very alien to you. If that is you, then there is an exciting discovery for you to make, and that you will make, if you will only look to Jesus Christ as your Saviour. If you look anywhere else, you are guaranteed to be disappointed. But if you put your trust in him, you too will discover what it means to be rooted and planted, secure and flourishing forever in the house of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you have done it. You have rooted and planted your people securely in your house, in your presence, and in fellowship with all in your church forever. So, Lord, we pray that we would know that. We pray that we would leave here rejoicing in that security that we have in Christ, knowing that if we are united to him by faith, we will know and enjoy your steadfast love forever. May that be our assurance, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.